Okay, we have a lot to cover tonight. And let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us to cover it. Lord, we just bow before you, and there is a lot of material here. And I don't want to just breeze over it, Lord, but I just pray that you would help me to present it in a way that would be understandable, and that you would be in charge here tonight, and that, Lord, you would just guide us in your word and help us to be honest with the word of God, and just teach us, Lord, we pray, in Christ's name. God's people said, amen. 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 You remember last week we started, this class is why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and why the church, the leadership of the church, holds to a pre-tribulation rapture. And what we're talking about, right now we are in this age right here, the church age. And this is the time when God's program is the church. There are 7 years coming. This is called the tribulation period. And these are going to take place before the literal second coming of Christ to earth. But before that time, those who hold to a pre-tribulation rapture believe, and I believe, the next thing to happen in church history is the catching away of the church, what is referred to as the rapture of the church, the translation of the church to heaven before this tribulation period occurs on earth. Now, we said last week, there are people that believe in a post-tribulation rapture that will be raptured here and then come right back down with Christ. Some even believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, or some even a pre-wrath rapture. But this church, this pastor, believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, last week, if you look on your sheet, we took a look at some objections to that. Now, just a little bit of review. You remember we said one objection is that this is a new doctrine. This didn't come about until 1830 when J.N. Darby came up with this pre-tribulation rapture, and the early church fathers did not teach this. This is a relatively new doctrine. And the answer to that objection that I gave last week was the fact that no, the church fathers, the early fathers, did not speak specifically of a rapture. They were looking for Christ to come back. But they did teach the doctrine of imminency. And over this week and next week, I want to look at that, because if you believe Christ's coming is imminent, that means that he could come at any time. Jesus said, be ready. At an hour which you think not, I'm coming. Now, if you believe that, I would say, and I will argue, that if you believe that, then it's hard to hold to a post-tribulation rapture. Because if you do, then you will know exactly when he's going to come. You can know that. So that's objection number one. Objection number two, we said that the Christians, some people bring up, Christians of all ages have gone through tribulation. All ages, persecution. Especially, look at the early church. I mean, they went through just being thrown to lions and crucifixion and all kinds of stuff. If the church of all ages, and even churches today, over North Korea and Somalia and the Middle East, they're going through tribulation. Why do we think that we're going to escape these years of tribulation on earth? We're going through it, the post-tribulation rapturist will tell us. Why? The answer to that question I tried to bring out last week is because the nature of the judgment during this period, the judgment that is being poured out is the wrath of God. And God would not pour out his wrath upon his church. He would not do that. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:10 tells us that. For you are not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will take, when we get to those passages, and those passages hopefully we'll get to next week if the rapture doesn't take place. I'm going to try to show you why that fits right into this scenario of a pre-tribulation rapture. The third argument was that we don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture because Scripture doesn't teach it. And what I said, the answer to that is, I beg your pardon, because I do think that Scripture does teach a pre-tribulation rapture. It's not in the Old Testament. In fact, it's not specifically in the Gospels. I mean, I think it's referred to in the Gospels. I'll tell you, show you a couple places. But not specifically taught even in the Gospels. Imminency is taught in the Gospels. Jesus taught his imminent return, but not the specific rapture. But it is taught in the epistles. And Paul refers to it as a mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians. A mystery is something that hadn't been revealed previously, but is now being revealed in the New Testament. Now, that's not referring to Christ's second coming, because Christ's second coming is revealed in the Old Testament, is revealed in the Gospels, but the rapture was not. But it is revealed in the Pauline epistles, in the epistles. So that's kind of, and we're going to be going through the objection. It's not taught in Scripture. I want to look at Scripture tonight and next week and try to put forth the argument from Scripture of a pre-tribulation rapture, okay? And that's where we're starting tonight. And before we start, I've got to propose a premise. Propose some truth, what I believe is truth, that if you don't accept this truth, it's going to be hard to accept what I teach here tonight and next week. But I think this is really key. I think this is a really big issue in today's church. And that is this premise. There is a distinction between the church and the nation Israel. There is a distinction between the church and the nation Israel. The principle behind the pre-tribulation rapture is the absolute dichotomy between Israel and the church. That's a quote from Grant Osborne. If you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, you see an absolute dichotomy between the church and Israel. And there is a teaching today that says the church replaces Israel. The church replaces Israel. In fact, the church is the new Israel. And God has no plan for the Jew from now on. His program's the church. And he has no plan for the Jew. Now, let me say, is the church the new Israel? You know what? Galatians chapter 6 says, talks about the blessings of God be on the Israel of God. It's talking about the church. Talking about the church. So in one aspect, the church is Israel. It's in this aspect. God's program in the Old Testament, God's people in the Old Testament were the Jews. God's program in the New Testament is the church. God's instruments to reach the world in the Old Testament, to be a light to the world, were the Jews. God's program and instrument to reach the world today is the church. In that aspect, we're the Israel God. But that doesn't mean there's not a distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. And if you don't hold to that, it's going to be hard to understand or hard to believe what I share with you tonight. Now listen, this next quote, I don't think it's on your sheet, and maybe it is, but it's from Walford, from Dallas Theological Seminary. And he says this, the rapture question, I like this, this is important. The rapture question is determined more by ecclesiology than eschatology. Now what he means by that is the doctrine of the church. Ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. What is the church? And eschatology is the study of end times. And if you fail to distinguish the church from Israel, it will affect how you view the end times and how God works in the end times. And thus, I agree with him when he says it's determined more by ecclesiology than eschatology. Anyone who fails to distinguish between Israel and the church bases their premillennialism on a weak foundation. Everybody, listen, everybody that I have found that are all millennialists today, that means they don't believe there's going to be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, always failed to distinguish between Israel and the church. This is very important. The church is a New Testament revelation. It is not found in the Old Testament. That's why Paul calls the church a mystery. You remember? He said it's a mystery that the Jews and Gentiles would be get together in one body and would be God's people. That's a mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed until Pentecost. Now, Christ alludes to the church in Matthew 16, 18, but said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Not I have built my church. I will build my church. Thus, the church must be distinguished from Israel, and Old Testament prophecy does not look to the church, but to Israel. Now, again, that's a premise that I'm going to base all that I share with you on tonight, that there is a distinction between God's... I mean, the program is the same. You know what the program is? Sometimes people say there's two different programs. I don't believe that. Now, again, you may differ with me. I don't believe that. I believe there's one program, the glory of God. Amen. That's the program. There's two different peoples he has used. He's used the Jews in the Old Testament. He uses the church, which Jews and Gentiles together, in the New Testament. But there's one program, but two distinct peoples. Now, I shared last week my struggle. And I want you to take your Bibles, if you will. Would you turn to Daniel chapter 9? Daniel chapter 9. My struggle with this concept of the rapture and when the rapture takes place. And like I said, from the beginning, at the beginning of my walk with the Lord, I was raised up in Campus Crusade for Christ, Crew Ministries, and they were premillennial, pre-tribulation. They were so pre-tribulational, they wouldn't need post-toasties, you know? I mean, they were just pre-trib all the way. Oh, pre-trib all the way. And I didn't even know that there was something like a post-tribulation rapture until I got in the Army. Then I met this guy, and he shared with me, and I thought, man, he's off the wall. Then I went to Trinity, and there were post-tribulationalists and mid-tribulationalists and pre-tribulationalists, and I got out of Trinity. I was confused. I didn't know what I believed. I believed that Jesus was coming. But I didn't know. And I started to study Scripture. And the Scripture that began to really get me thinking was the prophecy, Daniel's 70-week prophecy in Daniel 9, 20 through 27. And let me just start back. If you look back in Daniel 9, just the background of this, in verse 2, it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of God, the Lord, to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel was reading the Bible, and he saw that 70 years the children of Israel were going to be in captivity. So what did he do? And we're getting right to 70 years. They've been in captivity 70 years. And he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. And then he confesses sins and he's saying, Lord, I see here that you're going to take us back after 70 years. So he prays. Then let's pick it up down in verse 20. It says, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And here it is, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And I read that, this amazing prophecy, amazing Old Testament prophecy. It talks here about weeks. And I put down on your sheet the Hebrew word shabuim. It means a unit of seven. A unit of seven. It can refer to 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years, or just a unit of seven. It's a general term for a unit of seven. So how do we know what it means here? Well, if what is decreed here did not take place in 77s or 490 days, then we have to look at another option, maybe weeks. I think most scholars hold to the fact that these are years. 70 weeks of years. And the key here, though, the key, who is this for? Who are these, this 70-week prophecy for? And if you look there, in verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for who? Your people, Daniel. Your people. Who is that? That's the Jews. Daniel's people are the Jews. 70 weeks. This is a prophecy that's going to deal with your people, Daniel. 70 weeks have been declared or decreed for your people, Daniel. Now, how's this broken up? Now, take a look at your chart. Let me get this out. You look at your chart, the green one. Take a look at this. It's broken up into, there's going to be 7 weeks, and if it's seven sevens, 49 years, and then 62 weeks, which comes out to 434 years. If you add all those together, you come out with how many? 483 years. Is anybody awake here tonight? 483 years. That's how long that first period is. And he gives us the beginning point. He says, from the issuing of a decree. Do you see it there? From the issuing, You'll know this and discern from the issuing of a decree, verse 25, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it'll be built again, plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now, they broke it down. Now, 7 weeks, very interesting. I was thinking about that. Why 7 weeks? Is that the time we know from the time that decree went forth? 7 weeks. Did it take that long to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? I was thinking about that. Maybe that's it. Even here, this is an important date right here of around 395, because you know what? That's when the Old Testament was finished. And then we had the 400 silent years. But he breaks it down to 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years. But the interesting thing about this, if you take the beginning point here as the decree of Artaxerxes, which is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, that happened in approximately 444 BC. And you add 483 years. You come down to the AD 33. In fact, if you start from Nisan, the Hebrew month Nisan first, you come down to, and people have done all the mathematics and everything, you come down to the very day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Isn't that amazing? That 483 years before, well, actually longer than that, because this was made in right around 536 BC. But it is a prediction of the exact day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and proclaimed himself, what? Messiah the Prince. The exact day. This is an amazing prophecy. It says then that there's going to be certain things that happen after that. Messiah would be cut off. And the people of the prince who is to come are going to do what? What does it say there?
Destroy
the city. That took place in AD 70 under Titus. There's going to be certain things in between these first 69 years, weeks of years, and this last week of years, the 70th week of Daniel. In fact, in there, as is on this chart, and I didn't make this up, this is from Scripture Press, but I like the chart. There's going to be this church age gap. Remember, in the Old Testament, you didn't see the church, but God knew about it. So he divided these years up, and there's going to be this church age gap. And then there's going to be this 70th week, which I believe, is what is called the tribulation period. I believe that this is what is called, and you can put this down, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. Now, what I want to point out here, and I think this is really important, 70 weeks have been decreed for who? The Jewish people. And these first 69 weeks, guess who God dealt with? Guess who was God's people? Guess who was God's instrument? The Jews. But 70 weeks have been decreed. So what we would expect in this week, guess what? God would turn back and start using the Jews. The Jews, 70, not 69 weeks have been ordained for your people, Daniel, 70 weeks. If you look on here in the church gap, what happens here with Israel? What happens with the nation Israel after the time of, really, of Christ's death and resurrection and after Pentecost? They're sidetracked. You know what? People today say, oh, well, the Jews are God's people. The church today is God's program, not the Jews. The Jews are not God's program today. They're on a sidetrack. They have been pulled on a sidetrack, and right now the Church Express is going through. But I'm going to suggest to you, one day the Church Express is going to jump track. We're going up, and guess what? Israel is going to pull back on the main line. This got me thinking, folks. When I read 70 weeks are ordained for your people, wait a second. If God is dealing with the Jews the first 69 weeks, and God is dealing with the Jews in that 70th week, the time of the tribulation, where's the church? Where's the church? I thought we were your program, God. Oh no, I'm going to, right in that tribulation, I am going to be working again through the Jews. So this got me thinking, okay? And this really started, I thought, wow, if God's using the Jews again, maybe we're gone. And then I turned to the book of Revelation. And let's go back. The Jewish nature of the 70 weeks was one thing that really shook me and said, you know what? God, we're not going to be here. Now, we have a lot to cover here. We're just going to cover the whole book of Revelation tonight in 20 minutes. But if you turn there, this is, wow, what a great, great book this is. By the way, can I tell you something? And I don't want to be demeaning at all. It's the book of Revelation. It's not the book of Revelations. You know, somebody said, Pastor, have you ever read the book of Revelations? And I say, no, I never read that book. You never read Revelations? No, I never did. Read the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a revelation of Christ. Not revelations, it's revelation of Christ. Now, let me, number two on your outline, the book of Revelation supports a pre-tribulation rapture. And you can put down, this book is a book of, right there, prophecy. It's a book of prophecy. It talks about it, and I think I listed some verses there. Verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is a book of prophecy. In fact, I think it's 19:10 that says the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. And it's called prophecy. So we're looking at prophecy. Now, I have to go through this. I'll try to go through it fast. There's different ways of looking at this book. One is the allegorical approach. And that is the idealist. It's called the idealist approach. They see the book as just a symbolic presentation of eternal struggle between good and evil, between Christianity and anti-Christian paganism. It has no historical or prophetical events or persons or in view when the ones that have the allegorical approach. It's just a struggle between good and evil, and we win. That's how some people look at this book. There's another way, and that's the preterist approach. And they see Revelation as describing simply the historical or contemporary events in John's day in symbolic form. The book presents the conflict between Christianity and Judaism, between Christianity and paganism, as they were experienced by John. In fact, if you talk to many preterists, they'll tell you Revelation has already all been fulfilled. You know when it was fulfilled? AD 70. You know all those judgments? They came down on the Jews in AD 70. In fact, we don't have to look for Jesus to come. He's already come. He came in AD 70 in judgment. That's preterist view. And that is, there are people that hold to that. Then there's this one, the historical approach. And this became popular during the days of the Reformation. This is more the Reformed view. That this approach understands the book to be representing in symbolic form the course of world history, from New Testament times to the return of Christ. Now, the reformers, I mean, they'd go in and they'd find things that happened throughout history and assign them to, oh, yes, this is what that's talking about. This is that historical event. The angel, you remember the angel in chapter 10 that had his one foot on the land and one foot on the sea? That's the Reformation. The harlot of chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. Catholic Church. The Antichrist. Who did Martin Luther say the Antichrist was? The Pope. They find all that the book of Revelation shows you an overview of church, not just churches, world history. And they assign different events or different things in the book of Revelation. They give them historical. They find Charlemagne in there. They find all kinds of stuff in there. The approach that I take is the futuristic approach. And that views the book, most of the book of Revelation, chapter 4 through chapter 22, is still in the future. Presenting the judgments of the tribulation period and the return of Christ, the setting up of the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. Only chapters 1 through 3 are in any sense historical. The rapture of the church, according to many premillennialists, occurs at the beginning of chapter 4. And I'll show you that tonight. Premillennialists believe that the Bible teaches that Christ will return to earth and establish a literal messianic kingdom on earth in fulfillment to literal promises made to Abraham, David, and the prophets. I believe that. I believe Christ is coming to earth and we're going to have a 1,000-year reign on earth of Jesus Christ. Those who hold to the futuristic view of Revelation hold that the fulfillment of these promises are realized in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to try to show you that tonight. Now, in chapters 1 through 3, you can look, and in fact, actually starting in chapter 2 and 3, we have the letters to the churches. Now again, how do we look at those letters to the churches? There's seven of these churches, right? You remember? Who was it? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven churches. They were seven churches that existed in first century. So one way of looking at these churches is historically. These are seven churches. They had real problems. Christ wrote these letters to these churches, and these were to real churches with real problems. That's the, first of all, the historical. But another way of looking at it is these churches are typical. These churches, seven of them. He could have chosen other churches, but he chose these seven. They are typical churches. They are churches that exist throughout the whole church age. I mean, you have churches like Ephesus that really are doing all the work and believing all the right things, but they've what? They left their first love. Are there churches like that? Oh, yeah. Today? Yeah. How about Smyrna churches? Suffering churches. Tell you, all you got to do is go over North Korea, Somalia, over in the Middle East, and you have Smyrna churches. And you can go down through. Do you have churches that have a great name, the First Living Baptist Church, that are dead? Oh, my. Yeah, you do. You have Sardis churches. So some, and I think it's right that we can do that. We can look at these churches as typical churches. But remember, folks, this book is a book of what? Prophecy. So could these churches, seven of them, the number of completion, could these churches give us a panoramic view of the church age? And I do believe that they do. You got to be careful with that. And I think you got to be careful going in and saying what this exactly means, this or that. But I think that it's reasonable to believe that these churches give us a panoramic view of the church and the whole church age. And that's this prophetical view of the churches. But it's interesting, folks, that the word ecclesia, that's church, by the way. I don't know if I put, did I put that in your notes? Is it say church? It doesn't say church. Put church down there because that's what that means. That's what that's translated. Ecclesia, church, that word occurs 19 times in chapters 1 through 3. 19 times. And after chapter 3, it doesn't occur again all the way until chapter 22 and verse 16. There's no reference to ecclesia in any of those chapters after chapter 3. In fact, it's very interesting, and we'll refer to this later. There's a little phrase that occurs over and over and over again in these verses, in these chapters. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. That occurs 7 times in chapters 1 through 3. But take your Bible, open them up to chapter 13 and verse 9. Revelation 13, 9. And look what it says there. In Revelation 13, 9, instead of saying, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches or to the church, it says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Doesn't mention the church. I think a good question to ask is, where's the church? After chapter 3, chapters 6 through 19, where's the church? And I don't think it's mentioned in those chapters at all. It's interesting, the last 4 churches that are mentioned, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphian church, and the Laodicean church, all take us, all those have an aspect that reaches all the way to the return of Christ. And look at chapter 3, very quickly, chapter 3 and verse 10, because the church here, the church of Philadelphia is given a special promise. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I'm going to keep you. That is tereso ek. That means that I will keep you out of the hour of testing that's coming upon the whole earth. I think that's very likely referring, Jesus referred to the hour that would come upon the whole earth, an hour like never before, a time, the tribulation period. I think that's a special promise given to the end day church. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. In chapter 4, verse 1, John is caught up to heaven. He's caught up to heaven. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And then he goes on to describe that. John's caught up to heaven. Now the question I put down there, could John be a symbol of the church, and this be referring to the rapture of the church? Remember again, this is prophecy. And remember, this is apocalyptic literature, which means God is communicating through symbols. Could John be a symbol of the church being raptured? Look at some of the interesting points here. A door opens here. It says a door opened. The door was standing open. 2 times a door's opened in Revelation. When John goes up and when Jesus comes down. In chapter 19, 2 times the doors open. There's a voice, and it sounded like a trumpet. Isn't that interesting? Because 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. It's going to be a trumpet. You remember 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Sounds kind of similar. And then I was in the Spirit. And that indicates a remarkable, miraculous transformation of shape or structure into another dimension. And Paul describes what's going to happen at the rapture. This mortal will put on what? Immortality. This perishable will put on what? Imperishable. This body who was sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. And also Philippians mentions that. How we're going to get a new transformed new body at the rapture. I was in the Spirit. The Apostle John represents a symbol of the body of Christ. Christ loves the church in a special way. He loved John in a special way. Remember, John says he refers to himself as the apostle what? That Jesus loved. I mean, he loved all the apostles. But in a very special way, he loved John. John 13:23 and 25, John is lying on Christ's side, below his chest, exactly where Eve, the type of the bride of Christ, the church, came from. There's a statement, and I think this is interesting, a statement about John, which clearly indicates he's a type of the body of Christ. You remember when Peter, when they were up in Galilee, and Jesus said, "Do you love me, Peter?" And he confirmed his love for Christ, and then Christ showed him what kind of death he was going to glorify him with. And then Peter turns around and sees John and says, "What about this guy, Lord? What about him?" And Jesus said what? Don't worry about him. If I desire that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And it went out what? And the word went out that John wouldn't die until Jesus came. But that wouldn't, he said, now that's not the case. But you know what? Jesus did come to John. And perhaps this is John is told he's going to tarry, King James, until Christ comes again. And that might be referring to what we have here in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 1. And then you hear that voice, "Come up hither, King James. Come up here." Used in, and it's also that same call is used in Revelation 11 and 12 when the two witnesses are raptured to heaven. So I think it's very probable, and again, it can't be dogmatic, but I think it's very probable that this is a symbol of the rapture of the church. And isn't it interesting that John is with the Lord in heaven, with the Lamb in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And then we have in chapter 6, what is the tribulation? But let's look at Revelation 4:4. I believe Revelation 4:4 represents the church in heaven. And here again, elder, the word elder is never applied to an angel or any heavenly being throughout the New Testament. It is applied to people in the church. And we have the 24 elders mentioned. It says, "Round the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads." That's interesting. According to Unger's Bible handbook, the number 24, he says, represents the Old Testament saints under the 12 tribes of Israel and the New Testament saints by the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Angels do not have crowns or occupy thrones. Only the redeemed are promised such. And the crowns that are referred to here are stephanoi, not diadems. Jesus, when he comes back, he has many crown diadems because he's the king. But the Stephanos is the what kind of crown? The victor crown. That's the kind of crowns that the Bible refers to that we as believers will receive at the judgment seat of Christ. These ones, they are wearing crowns and they are seated. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Crowned, 2 Timothy 4:8, robed in fine linen. That seems to describe Christians, the church. So I think we see perhaps a picture of the church in heaven there. And then the tribulation period, starting from chapter 6 all the way up to chapter 19, where Jesus comes back. And this is called, look at Revelation 7:14. Turn there, Revelation 7:14. It's called, this period's called the tribulation. It says, and I said to him, my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is the great tribulation, or the tribulation period. And you remember Jesus, you remember what he said? He said it would be a time that the tribulation period, Matthew 24, would be a time like no other time. In fact, he said it's going to be so bad that if the days were not shortened, no life would exist on planet Earth. We'd annihilate ourselves. That's how bad it's going to get during the tribulation. And boy, as I read through chapter 6 through up to 19, I look at that, boy, does that fit that description. Amen? If you've read that, I'll tell you what. These are seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bull judgments and the wrath of God. And I'll tell you what, it's hell on earth. That's what it is. It seems to really be describing this. And the wrath of God's being poured out. And I just list all those verses there, where it calls this the wrath of God. There's no mention of the church in these chapters. Now somebody says, well, it does mention the saints. I know, it does. And there are saved people on earth during this time. In fact, there's going to be a multitude that comes out of the tribulation. That's a great number. So they're saved people. But why doesn't it call it the church? Because the church is not there. Church isn't there. If he'd have called it, these are the church, I'd have said, you know what, we're going through that time. But he doesn't call it the church. The Jewish nature of these. 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. You know, you say, and that's found over in chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. And you say, Jewish people? Yeah, 12,000 from every tribe. That sounds like kind of like Jewish people. You know, you list the tribes. So it kind of sounds Jewish to me. And God is using Jewish people. Like 70 weeks have been ordained for your people. God has turned back to use the Jew, not the church. If he's not using the church, where's the church? The church is gone. He's turning back. This is back to work with the Jewish people. The woman of Revelation 12, that is the Jews. That's not Mary. That's not Mary. The Christ came from the Jews. That's why Satan hates Israel. Hates the Jewish people. And the dragon there is after the woman. The temple is mentioned. There's a temple. That doesn't sound like anything about the church. There's a temple. Jerusalem is mentioned. The abomination of desolation. That's what Daniel talked about. Over in Daniel chapter 9. That's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 24:15. It's seen in Revelation 13. When Antichrist goes into the temple, sets himself up as God, and says, issues a decree, you must worship me and receive a mark on your hand or a mark on your forehead of allegiance to me. And if you don't, you're not going to be able to buy or sell. And by the way, 50 years ago, people thought, how can that ever happen? Could that happen? Oh, my. With the technology we have today, very easy to have a mark on your hand or forehead. And if it doesn't scan, you don't buy or sell. And we see that here. But again, you have the abomination of desolation. Michael the archangel. And by the way, Michael the archangel is the angel that stands over the nation Israel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. You have mentioned Armageddon, the battle of Armageddon. Where's Armageddon? In Israel. In Israel. Plain in northern Israel. And the battle of Armageddon is mentioned. All of this period is Jewish in nature. Again, where's the church? I say the church is not here. The church is gone. God is now working again through the nation Israel. Now, take your chart. Take your chart. Oh, my, I've got to finish. I'm sorry. And then we'll take a couple questions. But the prophetic overview of the book of Revelation. Folks, the outline of this book is given to us. It is given to us in Revelation 1:19. Jesus gave the overview. He told John, write the things you have seen. That's chapter 1. Write the things that are. That's chapter 2 and 3. And write the things that come after these things. You know what that is? And I'm no Greek scholar, but that is metatauta. After these things. That's chapter 4 and on. How do you know that, Pastor? Turn back to chapter 4. Turn back to chapter 4. Write the things that come what? Say the words. After these things. What's the first words of chapter 4? After these things, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. There it is, metatauta. Metatauta. He gives us the outline, and then we have the outline. These are the things that happen after these things. The way I see Book of Revelation, the chapter 1, things that are, things that are things that you've seen, chapters 2 and 3, the things that are, I think that is a panoramic view of the church age. Chapter 4, we have a symbolic representation of the rapture of the church. The church is in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, we have John's in heaven. Chapter 6 through 19, you have the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. In the middle of that week, there will be the abomination of desolation. And at the end of that period, Jesus Christ returns, listen, with his church. With his church. We're going to read that in a minute, but with his church. You remember what Jude said? He's going to come with 10,000 saints. 10,000 of saints. He's coming with them. Not just for them, with them. And even Zechariah said he's going to come with his saints. And so I see this as a prophetic overview of the book of Revelation. Then when he comes, he's going to come with his church. There'll be the millennial reign of Christ. That's chapter 20. By the way, people will tell you, it doesn't have any place in the Bible where it talks about Christ's millennial reign, except Revelation 20. What? His millennial reign is all over the Bible. The only place in the Bible that talks about the duration of that reign is Revelation chapter 20. And it says, listen, six times, it's going to be for 1,000 years. And people say, what does that mean? Maybe it means 1,000 years. Do you think? Is anybody awake? If God wanted to say, I'm going to send my son back, he's going to reign 1,000 years on this earth in a literal millennial kingdom, how would he say it? Just the way he says it in Revelation chapter 20. And then at the end, he's going to be the great white throne judgment, and we have the new heavens and new earth in chapters 21 and 22. As I see that overview, and here's where we're going to end. Thus, the book of Revelation supports a pre-tribulation rapture. Revelation 6 through 19 are the fulfillment of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, the angel told Daniel. Before the tribulation begins, God raptures the church to heaven where they will be kept from the hour of testing coming upon the whole world. During Daniel's 70 weeks of years, God turns back, during his 70th week, turns back to deal and minister through the Jews. The Jews are purified, prepared for the promised earthly kingdom. And at the end of the tribulation, all of Israel will be saved. Romans chapter 11. When Christ returns, they'll look on him whom they pierced, and all Israel will be saved and go into the millennial kingdom, which God promised to them, to the Jews in the Old Testament. Okay. We can take some questions if you have any questions. Okay, Duncan?
I was at a mass in this town yesterday. And offhand, I'm thinking, I'm remembering what you said about Martin Luther saying that the Pope was an Antichrist. It just made it very well a bit out of ordinary anger that he might have said something like that. It's our nature to cuss when we're mass.
Well, you know what? There was a lot of background to that, Duncan. There really was a lot of background to that, of his thinking that the Pope was the Antichrist. But he came out of Catholicism, and there was a lot of aberrations and a lot of abuse going on in the Catholic Church at that time. And so there was, and there was a lot of persecution also. And so that comes out of that. Anyone else? Something, anything that you have, any questions you have? Either this is so clear that no one's asking, or everyone was asleep. Yeah, Jeremy. And anything is okay. I mean, like I said, if you disagree with me and don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, I'm not breaking fellowship with you. This is not something that is essential to salvation. I think it is important. It's not essential. I will tell you, I told you so on the way up, but that's...
Isn't there a sense in which, you know, I believe in the millennial kingdom because it says, just like you said, you know, it's explicit. But like using, are we switching back and forth then between symbolism, taking, well, we need to take Revelation literally when we want it to say it's a millennial kingdom, but then we take it symbolically when we make John a symbol of the church. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Isn't that what the AML people, that's what they'll do. They'll say, well, it's all symbolism. So are we just making it, you know what I mean? Like, is there a danger where we're making our symbols out of it versus their symbols?
You got to be careful. You always, when you interpret the book of Revelation, you always got to be careful. I think we've got to humbly approach that book. I mean, I don't think anybody that has a corner on the truth. All you have to do is read the commentaries, and they have all kinds of different ideas. But I will say this, every symbol in the book of Revelation is found somewhere else in God's word. And I agree with Ironside when he says the reason people have a trouble in interpreting the book of Revelation is they don't know their Bibles, especially the Old Testament. Because a lot of the symbolism comes right out of Scripture. And I think the more each of us knows our Bible, I think the better, the closer we'll be at the truth in the book of Revelation. I would say in that you've got to, there is some things there, and I think that's an argument. Here you're saying this is a symbol, but this is literal. I guess when it says in the 20th chapter, six times, 1,000 years, and when somebody tells me, and I've had people tell me, that's a symbol. It says 1,000 years, it doesn't mean 1,000 years. I ask the question, well, what does it mean? Well, it means a long time. Again, if God, I just say to them, if God wanted to say 1,000 years, how would he say it? 1,000 years. I mean, it's kind of like in Genesis, if it wanted to say God was the one who created heavens and earth, how would it say it? God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, you know, God says what he means, but there is that you've got to be careful. And as I said, I think this makes sense to look at Revelation like this. There's others that disagree with me, Jeremy. Yes, Tracy? Here, wait till you get the microphone.
When it says that when Christ returns, all of Israel will be saved, do we mean all of this, every single Jew left on earth will be saved, or are we talking about this number, 144,000?
Well, to me, in Romans chapter 11, it says all Israel will be saved, and I take that literally. All the Jews that are alive at that time will look on him whom they have pierced, according to Zechariah's prophecy, and they will see. God will open up their eyes, they will see Jesus, they will repent, and all of Israel will be saved. And God will pour out a spirit of supplication on them. And he will take those Jews in body into the millennial kingdom. And I believe all Israel will be saved. I believe all. The 144,000 are those who God saves, and they become his vehicle. He marks them, in fact. He puts a mark on their forehead. In fact, it tells us what the mark is. I think in chapter 14, the mark is, I think, the name of God on their forehead. He marks these and says, go preach. And these are 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. They're going to go out and win millions of people to Christ. I mean, we look at the tribulation as a time of judgment, and it is. God's pouring out his wrath, but it's also a time that God is reaching out. In wrath, he remembers mercy. He remembers mercy. He's saving people during the tribulation. And I'll tell you what, you look at some of the people, and even people today, when they go through stuff, and when you talk to them, they're shaking their fist at God. What's going to wake people up today? Do you ever talk to somebody and they just don't care? What's going to wake them up? God's going to wake them up. God's going to pour out his wrath. It's in judgment. But in judgment, he remembers mercy. And so it's going to be a time, too, where he's getting people's attention and calling them to the Lord. And he's going to use primarily the Jews to do that. One or two more questions? Anyone else? Any comments? What we got? We got one right over here, Sally, and then up to Jay.
Yeah, I just wondered, now you said after the 483 years?
Yes.
That Jesus was born that day.
Well, no, he wasn't born that day. He rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, proclaiming himself Messiah the Prince.
Okay, is there now, like you're talking about Daniel's 70 weeks, does he give any where we can add up some numbers and kind of come close?
Oh yeah, he does. He does. When the decree is issued forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there'll be 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years. And we know the beginning point is 444. I've seen some that say 445, when Artaxerxes, Nehemiah 2, issued forth the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We know that beginning. If you add the 483 years onto that, you come right down to AD 33. I think it's Nicene 10, AD 33. And it's the very day that Jesus rode into. And there are Harold Honer and his Life and Times of Jesus. No, is it the chronological aspects of Jesus Messiah has a big study on that. If you get that book, I have it if you'd like to see that. And he figures it all out and gets all the numbers. Anderson, wasn't Jesse Anderson? Did he, or Mike, do you know the Anderson that came out with the study on the very date coming down to Nicene 10? AD 33. So it's an amazing prophecy.
But when Jesus comes back again, right now, when we're looking for the rapture.
Yes.
Is there any numbers we can add up? I know I know we can never know the day. I know that. It says that. But I mean, he gave numbers here.
Well, I'll tell you what. If you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, you can add numbers. Because when you see the covenant signed with Israel, you could go 7 years. or when you see the abomination of desolation, go 1,260 days, and that's when Jesus is coming. And therefore, if you believe in the post-tribulation rapture, I don't think you can believe in imminency. He can't come today because we have 7 more years at least for that to happen. Up here to Jay. Jay, and then we'll get right here to this gentleman. And then we got to quit.
Well, there's going to be 144,000 Jews that are going to preach to the whole world. And now the people that get saved during the rapture, they are still the ones that are going to suffer through the rapture.
Through the tribulation.
Through the tribulation.
Yes.
The word I said there. Yeah. Okay.
And it talks about and the suffering in the tribulation. Many will be beheaded. Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
Beheaded for their faith. Oh, Boy, does that ring bell, huh? Many are going to be beheaded. Many are going to go through tremendous suffering. There'll be many that come out of the tribulation. Remember, these are the ones that washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones that have come out of the great tribulation, he says. Yes, sir.
What I had to say was that we don't know how strong Satan is.
And isn't that true? Satan is. And it's interesting, the amillennialists, the people that don't believe that there is a literal millennium, believe right now we're in the kingdom and Satan is bound.
Jesus didn't know when it was coming.
That's right. He said, you know what? As far as my coming, no man knows. Not even the Son of Man knows, nor the angels in heaven. Jesus knows now. But when he was in the incarnate state, he didn't even know. And you know what? I believe that Jesus could come at any moment. I believe it's imminent. Like I said, next week we're going to go in, Lord willing, we're going to go into some passages in the New Testament that speak on the rapture. And I will try to convince you further that Jesus could come at any time. And if he comes, we'll be there this week. And we won't have to worry about it. We'll know for certain. Amen?
Yes.
Amen. Okay, let's all stand. I'm sorry I kept you 5 minutes overtime, but if you have any questions, you want to come up and talk, that would be great. Lord, we just, again, Lord, I pray that I went through quickly some of these truths from your word, and I just pray that, Lord, you would, we know you're coming. Praise God. And we can say, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. And Lord, you said, be ready, be on the alert, that you will come at an hour when we least expect it. Lord, help us to live in the light of that day. Help us to live in the light of your soon return and follow you and obey you and get the gospel out because you are coming. And help us to live a holy life. Everyone that has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Help us to live like we really believe that you could come at any time. In Jesus' name we pray. God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming.